Amen. Matthew chapter 21. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 827. We're going to do the end of chapter 21 and part of chapter 22. There's two major parables, parable of the tenants and the parable of the wedding that we just heard in the children's sermon. Those are the two parables we're going to look at today. They're very similar. I think there's a theme that's driven both by them, and so we'll look at those. But as you're turning there, let me first start with a little bit of an introduction to the elephant in the room. You may have heard that expression or even used it. You are maybe sitting in an uncomfortable room and you're talking with people and everybody knows why you're at that room, but nobody is saying it. And you finally say, "Can we talk about the elephant that's in the room?" You know what that means. It's that we're here. Everybody knows what we need to talk about, and there is this elephant in the room, and so we need to talk about it. So let me give you a couple other illustrations, examples of, if you don't know what that means. An elephant actually went in, I just documented this, it went into a psychologist's couch the other day, and he begins to sit down on the couch. You know, they have the psychologist's couch where you lay down and you begin to pour out your heart, and he did. He poured out his heart, and he says, "You know, I'm really depressed. Sometimes, even if I stand right in the middle of the room, no one acknowledges me." You're supposed to laugh. It was a better joke than that, wasn't it? All right, I'll give you another one. So an attorney, and I validated this one too, an attorney is cross-examining an elephant's testimony and says, "You mean to tell me you were in the middle of the room the whole time and no one... not one single witness will verify your testimony?" Man, those are bad. All right. The first service loved those way more than you guys did. I will just move on now to a much better, hopefully, explanation of the elephant in the room. Okay. Never do those jokes again. Got it. All right. So let me give you one that's a little bit more heavy. Okay. How many are familiar with Paul Washer? How many are familiar with, if you were to YouTube Paul Washer and type in "shocking sermon," you will find in the tally, the count of how many, millions upon millions upon millions. I don't know how many, but it is more than like 1 or 2 million. I think it's up in the 20-some millions. It's amazing how many people have watched this sermon. This was at a 2002 youth evangelism conference in Birmingham, Alabama. A couple hundred young people there, a couple hundred, like maybe 300-400 young people at this conference. And it begins with this long introduction talking about he's not troubled about hurting their self-esteem today. He says, "I'm not at all concerned with how you will feel after this message." He said, "What I am troubled and what kept me up at night last night was that a great majority in this room in 100 years, maybe spending their eternity in hell." Now that's an introduction, not the elephant in the room joke that I gave. That's an introduction to kind of like, oh my goodness, this is pretty heavy. He goes on to say, a great majority of teenagers dress sensually and they speak like the world speaks and they laugh at the things that God hates. And he doesn't... And we don't care about what God thinks and what holiness we're demanded to have. He says, "I don't want you to be like Britney Spears." That's when Britney Spears was popular. He says, "I don't want you to be like Britney Spears or anybody that's worldly or anything. I want you to be like Jesus Christ." And everybody's like, "Yeah, amen." They're clapping and they're loving it. And he takes two steps forward. And he looks at him and he says, quote, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." A collective gasp. Paul Washer in this sermon identified the elephant in the room. He is trying to explain the problem of the culture that he's speaking to. Not this generic culture. He's talking to the room full of young people saying, "You're the elephant. I'm talking about you." That's why it's so shocking, because in our culture today, nobody does that. Now, if that would have happened during the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you know, you look at a lot of those sermons, they're pretty heavy, like that, in that tone. American culture, to be told that that just doesn't happen. That's why there's been millions upon millions of people watching this sermon. The elephant had been identified. And in this text that we're going to read, the reason I did the introduction first is because I want you to see, as we read it, exactly the same thing that Jesus is going to do. He is going to give these two parables, and he is going to clearly indict the people in the room. You're the elephant. That's what he's going to do. Here's God's word, chapter 21, verse 33. And we're going to go into chapter 22, down to 14. It's on your screen. Here we go. God's word. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to his tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Well, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." So they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? He's asking this to the Pharisees. And this is the Pharisees' response in verse 41. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. Chapter 22. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. They would not come. And again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' They paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to the servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And he said to the attendants, the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot, cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.' The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever." So I have five major points today. The first is God's messengers in the room. Again, the elephant in the room idea. What are we talking about here with these two parables? God's messengers in the room. The owner of the land, in the first parable, leased it to tenants. He owns the land. He's going to go away. He hires some people to come. They can work the farm. When the produce comes, I'll come back. We'll negotiate and get our payment out, and then you'll be on your way, and I'll be on my way. It's a win-win. Everybody wins here. Well, the owner then sends the servants to get the harvest. These tenants who have agreed before he left that they would give the harvest and receive payment. And what do? They kill the servants. Such a bizarre story. One was beaten, another killed, and another stoned. In verse 36, the owner does something really odd. He says, or it says, again, he sent other servants more than the first. He doubles down. He sends out just a few. This time he sends more. He sends all these people. And then they kill those servants too. Verse 37. The owner then decides, I know, I've got a grand idea. They'll respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have their inheritance. And so they killed the son. The son. He sends his son. So the elephant in the room, at least in this case, in terms of the messenger, is clearly Jesus. Now, they haven't killed Jesus yet. However, he's been referring to himself as the Son of God and Son of Man. He refers to this God in heaven as his Father, which makes him the Son. It is very, very clear, very obvious that the Son in this parable is Jesus. Oh, they'll respect my Son. Let the owner of all things, let me send my Son. Of course, he is killed. Hopping over to the wedding feast parable. Look at verse 2 of chapter 22. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, God is referred to as a king, who gave a wedding feast for his son. For his son. And so he sends servants, and they say, oh, we're too busy. Well, let me entice them more. In verse 4, he says again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited that I've prepared dinner, oxen, fat calves, and have been slaughtered, and everything's ready. He basically said, we are catering this food. You got to hear the menu. This menu is incredible. It's got the best food you can ever imagine. He is a king, after all. He's going to roll out the red carpet for these people. What's really striking is that the king and the owner of the land keeps sending out a message. That'll be our next one. But the messengers, God's messengers in this room, keep dying. In particular, the son. They killed the servants in verse 6. And this is a very easy parallel. This is almost like an allegory. You know what an allegory is, where the details match real things. You got to, like Pilgrim's Progress, you have all of these figures in this story, and each one of those figures means something in real life. This parable is a lot like an allegory, where he is saying, okay, the messengers, you got the son, you got the king, you got the owner, all these things seem to line up. And you've got those who are killing people, and what do we look back? We look back at the Old Testament, what do we have? We've got messengers coming all the time. God keeps sending his messengers. Judgment is coming. Believe upon the Messiah. Judgment is coming. Believe upon the Messiah. The Lord is patient but and kind, and He is willing to forgive you. He delights in forgiveness, and the messengers keep getting sent. And here's what's interesting. If you were there and present in the room, it was right outside of Jerusalem, maybe near the temple where they were standing at this parable, Pharisee Frank would have been there. And Pharisee Frank would have said, oh, I cannot believe that they would kill these prophets. They did that in the Old Testament. They killed the prophets like Micah and Nahum and Isaiah and Jeremiah. They killed these prophets. I can't believe they would do that sort of thing. The messengers are being rebuked by the Pharisees in this story. So if we were to take Pharisee Frank and drop him into the culture of Isaiah or into the culture of Jeremiah or whatever prophet was sent, even back into the days of Noah, the preacher of righteousness, they were to take Pharisee Frank and stick him back in there, what would he have done? He would have killed the messenger. But since he's outside the culture and he's kind of looking back, he's like, well, that Isaiah's on my team. Jeremiah's on my team. Noah's on my team. Moses is on my team. What Jesus is trying to show is that these messengers that keep coming, in particular the Son, you are rejecting. That's what's going on here. There's a blind spot. No wonder Jesus called the Pharisees a nickname. And what was it? Hypocrites. Over and over and over, keep calling them hypocrites. Why? Because they say one thing and they do another. They say they're a fan of Isaiah, but they would kill Isaiah if he was present. They're hypocrites. And God has sent messengers year after year, decade after decade, century after century, telling people about the message. The second thing is God's judgment in the room. It's very clear that Jesus is using a parable to explain that judgment is right around the corner. He doesn't pull back from that at all. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 22, so the wedding feast part, verse 7 says, "The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So Jesus is using this parable saying, see, the king's not going to stand for this very long. He actually is going to punish the wicked who do such a thing. But it gets even worse. The fraudulent guest in verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" You notice what the response was? He was speechless. Absolutely speechless. Because he was caught. It reminds me of what Jesus says in, I think it's Matthew 7. He says, "There will be many that try to get into the wedding, and they'll say, 'Lord, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast demons out in your name? Did we not do these things?'" And Jesus is going to say, "You don't have any garments. I don't even know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Go into utter darkness." And these are the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus. Even more crazy or wild is if you look at verse 41. Okay, Jesus just tells them this parable of the tenants, let the landowner leave and all these people get killed. Jesus asks them in verse 41, what should he do to someone who does something like that? And the Pharisees shoot themselves in the foot and they said to him, "He will put those wretches out to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give them the fruits in their season." They answer the right thing. They know exactly the judgment and the punishment that should go for something like that. It would just be completely absurd for them to say, he should just let him go. He killed his son. How could you do that? They can't help but say, he should be punished. That's a pretty big deal. And yet, the whole parable is about them. The elephant is them. And so they know that the judgment is deserving, and yet they just can't bring themselves to repent. They just can't. So Jesus connects the dots for them. In verse 42, he says, wait a second here. Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone? Maybe you can Google search this, and suffice to say, just very briefly, the cornerstone is like the main thing in which the foundation is made. Okay, that's what holds everything together. Jesus is saying, there's going to come a group that's going to reject the cornerstone. And you've driven up and down American Christianity, and you'll see on the names of some churches, cornerstone, right? And what is the point of them being called cornerstone? Well, that church is going to be founded and based upon Jesus, right? That's an easy connection for us to make, and they haven't. They haven't made that connection. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the center of this whole thing. And what does it say they're going to do? They're going to reject the cornerstone. The very thing that would hold them up, the very thing that would give them a solid ground, they're going to reject and say, no, 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 I much prefer the sinking sand. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. The third thing, which is God's patience in the room. Yes, he's a judging God, but he's also incredibly patient. You've got to understand how patient God is. See, God has sent messengers to Israel for literally centuries with virtually the same message. Over and over and over again, it's the same thing. In verse 35 of chapter 21, they killed the first group. 36, they killed the second group. Verse 37, they killed the son. In the wedding feast, the servants sent to remind them, and then another reminder goes out with a dinner menu. This parable is absolutely ridiculous, is it not? Why would anybody do this? Would anybody run their business this way or expect their employers to run this way? No, you'd be fired. You would be thrown in prison. But why would a landowner keep sending servants? Why would a landowner do it again? And why on earth would a landowner send his own son? If you were talking to somebody that did this, you would say, something's not right. You got a bolt loose. Something is wrong. Why would you send your son in the midst of this? Why would a king be so patient with their excuses? Did you hear what I just said? The king, shouldn't have to be patient, right? He owns it all. If he's the king of a country, if he says something, the subjects, the citizens, should do what he says. On top of that, the king is having a party for whom? His son. It's not like some average Joe that he's throwing a party for. He's throwing it for his very son. And what are all the citizens do? Excuse me, all the citizens saying? We don't need to necessarily go to that. And so he says, the king says, let's tell him about the dinner menu. Let's tell him what kind of party you're going to be dealing with. Why would Jesus tell this parable in such ridiculous detail? Or perhaps it's not as ridiculous of a story. Maybe this parable is actually something that has already happened. Maybe, just maybe, God has been sending servants to tell about the harvest. Maybe, just maybe, he even sent his son to tell about this harvest. Maybe there's a king who has sent people about the invitation. There is a deadline to this invitation. There is a deadline. And you should know what kind of food is going to be involved. Have you ever dreamt about that as a Christian? What kind of food is ahead? You think Chick-fil-A is heavenly? Wow. And as I said, Chick-fil-A in heaven will be open on Sunday. I mean, that's like, it's going to be amazing. I've used that joke too many times. The food in there is going to, and the king keeps telling us how grand and glorious it's going to be. The king even sends his son. Not as ridiculous as you might. When you read it, you're like, that's kind of ridiculous. It's exactly what the God of the universe just did through the person of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, the elephant in the parable. Why do you think, have you ever sat back and say, why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? What was it about Jesus that caused so much uncomfortableness? You would think because the Pharisees, their MO, right, is good. They're good people. They follow the rules and they make sure that everything is holy and right and righteous and all these different things. That's their shtick, is we're going to do good stuff. Jesus comes onto the scene and they even say, hey, you're good. Remember Nicodemus, good teacher? Remember the rich young ruler? Hey, we hear you're a good teacher. They even say, hey, he's a prophet. I mean, they keep talking about him being good. You would think that if a group that has the market cornered on goodness, that a really powerful rogue individual who is also good, they should team up and be really, really good. They could teach us how to be even gooder. And yet there's an opposition between the two. Why is that? Well, I think that's the irony. The irony is what Jesus did and is doing today is he is showing us we're not. That's why people don't like Jesus, because he actually shows you you're not good. That's why he's so frustrating. You can't read this book and not be annoyed with him. I'm still annoyed by him as I read him. Like, okay, that's a little too close, Jesus. I was good dealing with those things, but you're like pressing into me. You're pressing into my marriage now. You're pressing into how I raise kids now. You're pressing in how I pastor. I was okay putting on the facade of being a good husband and a good parent and a good pastor, but now you're telling me I'm a bad husband. I'm a bad father. I'm a bad pastor. I don't like that, Jesus. That's why people don't like him, because he presses in. That's why the Pharisees do not like Jesus. Think about this. Have you ever talked to an atheist? I hope everybody should say yes, right? We should be talking to people that are not in the same family, in the same group, in the same clan or whatever. I have spoken to a handful of, you know, number of atheists, and one of the things that they'll say is this, quote, I literally heard this, us atheists, we don't need God to be a good person. They will say that. So what they're going to do is they're going to say, we don't like God. He's not even there. And we're really, really good people. You see that? Same thing as the Pharisees. We don't like Jesus because we're good. And we don't need him. In fact, we're going to get rid of him because we're good. And the atheists will say the same thing. I'm good. I can be very moral without Jesus. In fact, there are many religions that are good. Go to, really pick any religion, they're going to promote goodness. There's exceptions. But there is a push in all these types of religion. I mean, look at what's going on in America. Okay, Christianity is exploding in other parts of the world, but it's declining here in America. And what is inclining? Or what is growing? Spirituality, yoga spirituality, you can be a part of the world and you feel good, and you can be good, and you can clear your mind so you can be a better person, and all these things are on the rise. You know what else? There is even a religion that has the grand reputation of being good. You know who that is? Mormons. Have anybody met a Mormon that is not nice? They're nicer people than we are. They're nicer business people than we are. They're nice neighbors. They are really, really good people. Really nice to be around. You want Mormons working with you. You want Mormons in the schools because they're good. That's what they have a corner. They don't say that about Christians. They say that about Mormons. They're good. And you start telling them about who Jesus really is, they say, no. That's where we draw the line. I will be God. He will not be. I will even become a God. I'll be just like Jesus. He can have this world, but I'm going to be the God of my own world. And I'm good. And don't you tell me Jesus is who he says he is. They'll reject it. They will reject it. Why? Because the real Jesus bothers people. He presses in on them. People inside the church. Okay. I'm glad we have enough room so we can feel the uncomfortableness in our pews here. You ready? People even inside the church work hard to be good. I am numero uno at the top of the list. I want everybody to know I'm a good guy. I don't know how I'm doing, but that's what I'm trying for. I want to be a good preacher, a good teacher, a good counselor, a good friend, a good pastor, a good father, good. And if that's my motivation, I will be less likely to truly bow down to Jesus. Look, I'm not the only one in this room. There are many elephants in this room. I'm not talking about your size. talking about the uncomfortableness of why we do things. Let me say it this way. If you are trying really hard to uphold a reputation that you have, and if it's not for the glory of God, you're not going to like the glory of God. Because, again, if you're holding it up and you're wanting to be good, you're wanting to be seen as good, you'll be less likely to look at Christ and be marveled at His goodness because you're focused on your own. In fact, the more you look at Christ, the more you start seeing your badness. That's the point of Christ. He's making our goodness uncomfortable. He presses in on us. Because now the motivation is not reputation, but it's now the glory of God. So I want you to be honest with each other. I want you to be open about your sins. I want you to be more willing to tell how you are struggling with your sins. Take off the jacket. Take off the good clothes. Just tell people. Because the reputation that we're holding on to is actually pulling you away from Christ. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Clothing themselves in goodness in hopes that they'll remain good. And by the way, how'd that go for them? For 2,000 years, you know what we've been saying about universally accepted? What have we been saying about the Pharisees? Those are bad dudes. For 2,000 years, that's a reputation. And what were they trying to hold on to? Being good. Gone. Why? Because a little baby boy was born in Bethlehem that pressed in on them. 2,000 years, there isn't anybody that says, hey, give these Pharisees a break. Nobody. They all say they're bad. Now, Jesus, I want you to look at verse 43. He says, therefore I tell you the kingdom of God, he is translating the parable to them. He says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. It's just like Paul Washer in his sermon. He says, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. And that's what Jesus is saying. You are the wicked people in these stories. The irony is, the good crowd walked away from these stories with a hammer in one hand and nails in the other, and they were going to get rid of him. The good guys were going to take him out. And they did. Those are the good guys. Last is the question of the day. What is the question of the day for you? Why would Matthew record this story? This story was actually directed towards a specific audience, and it was the Pharisees. Okay, that's what the story was for. You read in John 21, John says that there are many stories that Jesus did, the miracles, the teachings, that didn't make it into the Bible. Nobody recorded it. There's just so much that it would take the world to fill it. There's just no way. Yet this story actually made it into the Bible. Why did Matthew record this story and not another story of Jesus that was left out? Could it be, question of the day, could it be that this parable, these two parables, were recorded for you? Maybe that's why Matthew wrote this story. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, yes. He was motivated to put this in. So how do you know that this goodness that Jesus has is making you uncomfortable? Let me tell you how. How many of you have seen the very short movie Titanic? It's like 3 hours and 20 minutes. And I confess, when I was in high school, when it came out, I saw it 3 times in the theater. Forgive me, Father, I knew not what I did. But in this movie, Jack, who's the Leonardo DiCaprio, and Kate Winslet is this privileged girl. They meet at the front of the ship, and she's going to kill herself, and he somehow gets her to come down. He talks her off the ledge, literally. And because of that, the family kind of shows up, and they're like, oh, Well, thank you. Maybe, how about you come to dinner? Well, we're going to let you come to this exclusive dinner for the rich and famous. And so he gets a tuxedo and he dresses himself up and he actually goes to this meal. He doesn't belong there. And everybody knows it. In fact, they sit down at this table and the mother of Kate Winslet, Rose, she says something like, hey, you know, who are you? She's kind of baiting him to explain that he doesn't belong in this table. She wants to be belonging because she's a rich, privileged person. And she says, after he explains that he basically lives homeless and from place to place, she says, you find that way of life appealing, do you? And he said, Jack, Leonardo DiCaprio, under God's humor, yes, ma'am, I do. I got everything I need right here with me. I have the air in my lungs and a few blank sheets of paper. I mean, I love waking up in the morning and not knowing what's going to happen, who I'm going to meet or where I'm going to wind up. Just the other night, I was sleeping under a bridge. Now here I am on the grandest ship in the world having champagne with you fine folk. You remember when this is a fictional story, this whole, I mean, the Titanic really did sink, but the narrative of that story is made up. But how he got on the ship was not because he had money and saved up and he had resources. No, he won a lucky hand at poker, and he ended up going on that ship. When he won that, him and his buddy, they start jumping up and down. They run on the ship. You remember the scene? They're running through the bottom where all the peasants are staying, and they're like, we're the luckiest blankety-blanks alive. And they're like, this is unbelievable. We're on the ship. We're on the Titanic. We don't belong here. This is for the privileged, and we're on there. That's how you know. That's how you know. Truly are a believer. When you sit regularly, and have to be every day, although it should be, but regularly, you sit back and you say, I can't believe the Lord chose me. I can't believe before the foundation of the world, He set His love upon me. I don't belong in this ship. I don't belong at this dinner table. I don't belong in heaven. I don't belong in the presence of a holy God, and yet I am. I'm the luckiest, and don't swear, I'm the luckiest Christian ever. I'm the luckiest person ever. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to be with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the rest of eternity. If you don't have those moments, this parable might be for you. Because it really should humble you. The more you look upon the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it should humble you to the core to say, why do I deserve this? In fact, I know I don't. I'll take it. I love my Savior. And that'll change your life. It'll change the way you view life. It'll change the way you view people. Because you're no better than them. But you are better off. Because the Lord has graciously marked you one of His children. Praise the Lord. You don't have that. I beg you, as one sinner to the next, as one person undeserving to the next, I beg you, look upon Jesus, and you will see just how wretched of a person you are and how beautiful of an election, salvation, mountain of grace poured upon you, you will have. You will be flabbergasted. Do that. Look upon the real Jesus, and you will bow regularly. I promise you. And you will have joy flowing from your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. It's so true. We do not belong here. We don't even belong in this room right now. We don't belong hearing and preaching your word. What on earth am I doing behind this pulpit? Why should I be so privileged? I don't deserve to be up here. Lord, you know that, and everybody in this room knows that. by your grace we do anything, but by the grace of God we go. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Let us have joy in our hearts this afternoon as we leave and experience the love of our Savior. The good Savior saves bad sinners, which we are chief. Praise the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that not true? Good. Let's stand and sing In Christ Alone, for we believe in Christ alone. I got to say just one thing. This is hilarious. When you go to the second verse, it'll say the wrath of God. There are some hymnals that have tried to get this song put in, if only they could.